to workers, businesses and travellers after January 1st. It will protect European interests, and this agreement is also, I believe, in the interests of the United Kingdom. It will lay solid foundations for a new start with long-time friends, and finally, it will ensure we can leave Brexit behind us. Europe continues to move forward. Despite the collective sighs of relief and resignation across Britain, the devil is in the detail. French media made waves in the hours leading up to it by asserting the UK had made huge concessions, something Westminster was quick to deny. Hardline Tory Brexiteers from the European Research Group have said its star chamber of lawyers will be convened to analyse the proposed agreement, suggesting it's not over yet. Bianca Rahimi, London.
All right, let's cross over to Westminster. Robert Carter is standing by. Robert, not really the kind of bluster that we heard the British Prime Minister a year ago give the British public. And everybody said if there was going to be a deal, there has to be a compromise or a fudge. Which of the two sides do you think has made that compromise?
Well, I think that the British Prime Minister Boris Johnson will take this as a form of victory. He did promise that he would get Brexit done and indeed secure that trade deal in order to finalise Brexit and to move on. However, the issue of compromise and who backed down, who are the winners and who are the losers, is being asked by journalists, particularly in the Q&A section after his announcement speech. And Boris Johnson seems to try to avoid mentioning where the UK has compromised to the best of his ability. So ultimately, the inquisition has now begun. Journalists, as well as legal experts and politicians, will be poring over the details. The overall document is believed to be about 500 pages or so, according to the British Prime Minister. So it won't be such a lengthy read as we originally suspected. But ultimately, there are still room for criticism to be highlighted, especially from perhaps radical elements within his own Conservative Party, the hardline Brexiteers, who are going to be poring over the fine print to see if there are any major compromises that have been made that they don't like. But ultimately, areas like the fisheries, it seems as if the UK is claiming a victory there. That was a major contentious issue. But also, where will Northern Ireland be left after this trade agreement? And what relationship will they have in terms of trading with the UK? That could be a major issue, and we have to see the details regarding that as well. But ultimately, Boris Johnson is claiming victory here. The EU admitted that they were sad at the situation that we find ourselves in, but both sides seem adamant that the coronavirus is having massive economic impact on both sides, and I think they both want to get Brexit out of the way now.
All right, Robert Carter at Westminster for us. Robert, thank you. Moving on now. Israeli Prime Minister Benjamin Netanyahu has met with U.S. Ambassador to the U.N., Kelly Kraft, in Jerusalem al-Quds as part of an official visit. Netanyahu used the opportunity to thank the outgoing Trump administration for its, quote, defense of Israel. While in office, Trump recognized Jerusalem al-Quds as Israel's capital and moved the American embassy there, whilst also declaring the illegally occupied Syrian Golan Heights as Israeli territory. Both moves were condemned by the United Nations and the European Union. The meeting comes one day after Israeli regime's unity coalition collapsed, triggering the fourth election in 2 years. The fractured political landscape has meant no outright candidate is able to secure a clear majority. Be right back. Rising tensions between Iran and the U.S. Outgoing American President Donald Trump threatening Iran with war. Just how serious is the situation? Let's bring in Robert Nlekesh, who's been following that story for us. And Robert, this is a president known for being erratic, for being prone to making unexpected moves. What do you think of the whole thing?
Absolutely, and Trump is someone that's a bit of a wild card. You can't really read him. So to say that he would or would not commit an attack against Iran really would be silly. So looking at the situation, we do know that Trump has a track record of lying about responding to Iran, as he calls it. After the assassination of Haji Qasem Soleimani, Iran's top general, the response that Iran gave by hitting an al-Assad base, Trump stated that he'd hit 50-plus sites, including cultural targets inside of Iran as a response to that, but Bakhtalkhan did nothing. Again, the U.S. military have positioned itself with, of course, placing a nuclear submarine into the Persian Gulf, been doing these flyovers over the Middle East with these B-52 bombers, etc. But meanwhile, back inside of the United States, the U.S. government has stated it does not seek war. Trump, though, last night just tweeted out photos of rockets which were launched, a number of them were launched on Sunday against the U.S. embassy in Baghdad. And he was essentially trying to link Iran and blame Iran for this attack when these attacks happen all the time. They've happened frequently this year, especially after the assassination of Qasem Soleimani and also Abu Mehdi al-Mohandes of the PMU. And so to link this to Iran is ridiculous propaganda.
What is the purpose of it all, Robert, very briefly? Is this about, as one Iranian official has been saying, distracting everybody from the fact that he's lost the election?
That could be part of it. Another, also, speculated that perhaps Donald Trump does want to open up escalations inside of the Middle East with Iran specifically to basically put Joe Biden in a weak position to negotiate to get back into the JCPOA, and also maybe to stay remain in as U.S. president for a little bit longer.
All right, let's hear some public opinion on this.
The first one we have commenting on this here is a tweet here we got from a user called Steven, who says, "Friendly reminder before Trump does whatever crazy thing he's about to do to Iran. This is all his fault. He inherited a working diplomatic nuclear deal and thawing relations, blew that all up to try out maximum pressure, which predictably failed. And now here we are yet again." Another one here as well commenting on this, who says, "Make no mistake, Trump has already moved B-52s, submarines, and other military assets into the Persian Gulf. He is planning to start a war with Iran on bogus charges in order to prevent Biden from taking office. Iran is not the real target. American democracy is."
All right. Let's move on to your second pick of the trending stories. Robert, after it withdrew its envoy to Israel in May 2018, over deadly attacks on the Palestinians in besieged Gaza, Turkey has appointed a new envoy to the occupied territories just a little over a week ago. Is this a thaw in relations, and what's the purpose of it all?
Well, it does seem that Turkey is perhaps moving away from its tight relationship that it had in the past with Israel. But when we look at Turkey as a regional power, it's very unpredictable, like Donald Trump, really. There is, of course, the pro-Erdogan power base inside of the country, but there's also opposition to this as well. Erdogan is seen to want to really expand Turkey's influence, to expand the influence of the country in general and his regime over the Sunni Muslim world, and sort of lead it and take on over from Saudi Arabia. And so what we've seen him do lately is really speak up a lot to the United Nations and other respective forums on behalf of the Palestinian people. The withdrawal of the ambassador in May 2018, again, was in response to a massacre of over 60 Palestinians on the same day that the U.S. embassy was relocated to Jerusalem al-Quds. And so this new ambassador is a pro-Erdogan ambassador, but at the same time, it's hard to predict what Turkey will do. At one minute, it's friends with Israel. The next minute, it's
What do you say? And very briefly, to those who say that the path to Washington goes through Jerusalem or Tel Aviv, whatever you want to call it, that Erdogan had good relations with Trump, but probably not so when Biden comes to power, and given Israel's and Netanyahu's influence in the corridors of power in Washington, he is sort of pandering to Israel at the moment.
Absolutely. So we've seen as well, for instance, in Barack Obama's newest book, that he spoke about how Erdogan was difficult because of the fact that he was so pro-Palestinian, and this presented a real huge problem in terms of relations with Turkey. And so, of course, this is a major thing. Even Russia, of course, it has a strong relationship with Israel. And to get to Washington and also to manage your policy in the Middle East, you have to, in some way, if you're one of these big powers, cooperate with Israel if you're looking to please the United States.
Let's see what this move by Turkey, what kind of reaction has got from social media users.
The first comment we pulled up here is saying that Turkey was the first Muslim country to accept Israel, but recently Turkey withdrew their ambassador from Tel Aviv. It's better that Turkey are taking a stand now more than most Arab countries. We Pakistanis hate the policies of Israel. We won't ever accept the invaders. Very strong comments there. And we got another one here from a user called Ahmed who says, just watch, Turkey will change its mind on its newly adopted harsher approach to Israel as soon as the price is right. Turkey has no principles. It acts like a European country. It looks out for itself first and does not stick to a solid foundation.
All right, Robert Nalakesh with those stories. Robert, thank you. To other news, a huge fire has destroyed a refugee camp in Bosnia. The camp had been criticized by rights groups because of its inadequate facilities and lack of resources. According to the UN, the fire started minutes after the camp was closed, leaving 1,400 men, women, and children stranded. There were no casualties or injuries, but the infrastructure of the site near the village of Lipa was destroyed. The fire comes months after the EU criticized Bosnian authorities for failing to provide enough protection for the tens of thousands of refugees who passed through the camp to reach neighboring European nations.
This is European News Bulletin broadcast by IRIB English Radio. In this program, we cover the most recent developments all over Europe.
Following the Moscow-brokered peace deal between Armenia and Azerbaijan, the Russian Emergency Ministry has announced it has begun donating humanitarian aid to residents of Nagorno-Karabakh.
Today, the Russian Emergency Ministry has unloaded and delivered to Nagorno-Karabakh another 9 wagons of humanitarian aid, including construction and roofing materials, basic commodities, as well as electric generators and firefighters' vehicles.
On the 27th of September 2020, bloody clashes in the Nagorno-Karabakh region resumed, leading to a six-week-long bloody war that resulted in the death of over 5,600 soldiers and civilians. The fighting ended after the two sides agreed to a ceasefire. Russia has deployed nearly 2,000 peacekeepers for at least 5 years to monitor the agreement and facilitate the return of refugees. While the British government spends its time consumed by post-Brexit relations with the European Union and by the pandemic, issues which literally mean life or death for some people have gone largely ignored. One such issue is poverty. Charity organization Trussell Trust says that during the first 6 months of the pandemic, it distributed more than 1 million food packages. 470,000 of them went to families with children. And it looks like those numbers are on the rise.
Karina was a working mom with a job in the tourism sector, decimated by the pandemic. With no savings to fall back on, and with her husband's delivery job earnings nowhere near enough for them to get by, they ended up in a position no one wants to find themselves.
I never knew about food bank. I just found out since I was on a financial difficulty.
Karina's quest for help led her to Educare Family Support Service, one of many publicly funded companies helping families down on their luck in the age of COVID.
We have lots of different food items that will go in. The plan behind it was that we would be able to prepare hampers for families who, disadvantaged families who may not be able to afford to have a Christmas meal or Boxing Day meal. So we've ensured that we've provided a hamper with everything excluding the meat. At the moment, we're on about 270. Literally, that is 270 families.
270 of many more families facing food insecurity and hunger, exacerbated by the pandemic, a situation that's drawn in UNICEF for the first time in its 70-year history in this country.
In these unprecedented times, I would imagine that these families have become known to their professionals that they're engaging with and are now require additional support.
This cavernous space is the interior of an Anglican church in West London. In normal times, it would see worshippers kneeling in prayer. Today, it's dedicated to something more pressing, getting food into people's cupboards.
I got quite emotional, actually, about, you know, just the thought that you're privileged and get to enjoy Christmas and then other people are going without, especially at the moment with these troubled times. So I thought if I can come and make just a little bit of difference.
These hampers are being stuffed with supplies to last families for a few days. People used to go to food banks to pick them up. Since the onset of COVID, the whole project of compassion has taken on a new dimension, deliveries.
These volunteer drivers will be dropping off food and presents at hundreds of households for the next 3 days. A drop in the bucket considering the number of families depending on these supplies. And some of those families have up to 6 children.
Most of these volunteers found out about this project on social media. Some of them have dedicated their only day off to being here.
To see the family smiles and the people who need the things is, you know, I can't explain what you feel. The smile of them faces just can give me the energy. They can make my day.
Some have brought their young ones along so they can see firsthand what their less fortunate peers are going through. Those with bigger vehicles have come as couples to help transport more of this humanitarian assistance to homes where kitchen cabinets are not restocked as often as they should.
It's nothing for me to offer a couple of hours, so we are also in a position where it could be me who needs this support.
This year is being very contrasting in the fact that there's some people just getting richer and richer and richer, and we're reaching rock bottom, really, in sense of community. Community is getting destroyed, really.
If you're feeding a family of 4 to 6 people, that's going to last, 2 days. It will get them through till Christmas Eve, hopefully.
And we all think we're struggling. Karina has had to adapt to her new world, caring for her 3-year-old daughter in a small rented apartment with no garden while her husband works, and looking after her ailing father who lives on his own.
I know a lot of people are suffering during this difficult time. It's very challenging, but you have to be positive at all times. Seek for help. If you don't ask, you don't get it.
Karina is perhaps one of the tens of thousands of families, if not more, for whom survival depends on charitable donations. Saeed Pourriza, London.
Yet another black man killed at the hands of U.S. police, this time in Columbus, Ohio, earlier this month. The city's mayor is now calling for the immediate termination of the officer who fatally shot Andre Hill. Richard Sedan has all the details. And Richard, thank heavens for body cameras.
Indeed. I mean, one of the interesting aspects to this case is that the officer accused of killing Andre Hill, Adam Coy, has been accused of having the audio off in footage of the incident. But the reality is this is another black man dead at the hands of the police in the U.S. who was unarmed. And actually, this is the second killing in recent weeks within the Columbus area in Ohio. Of course, we saw the fatal shooting of Casey Goodson in recent days. Now, everyone, Saeed, is talking about video of the incident, which has gone viral.
And all that man was carrying, Richard, was a cell phone.
Absolutely. There's been no gun retrieved by the authorities, in the area of the incident. And again, just to reiterate, there was no sound during that picture because there's a question about why the sound was actually turned off on the body cam. So there's a lot of questions being asked. The community's already starting to rally. A lot of people are asking the question, how are the police allowed to carry out these killings? Where's the accountability? Where's the outcry? And actually, Andre Hill was left basically dead on the floor. The police didn't even attend to him at the scene when they should have. And again, this has potentially broken more rules and more laws. But again, Saeed, this is almost an epidemic. We are seeing this take place again and again and again in the US. And I think we're going to see this trend continue, unfortunately, into the new year. And as we see Donald Trump's reign in the US come to an end, and as he begins the process of vacating the White House. So deeply disturbing, worrying times for black Americans right now, particularly in the Ohio area.
We sure are going to see more of this happen, and I'm positive you'll be keeping an eye on those and bringing us whatever that goes down in that country. I'm being told we have time for only one tweet, Richard.
In which case, let's go to Jill Lewis on Twitter, who says, the cop who murdered Andre Hill had 82 complaints against him. He was suspended for 6 months once, and the city paid $45,000 to one of his victims 5 years ago. We need that civilian review board because Columbus Police and the FOP won't clean their own house, and I see many similar tweets like this on this topic, Saeed.
All right, Richard Sedan with that story. Richard, thank you. And that does it for this broadcast from London. Goodbye.
Supplication is the wealth of the believer and the bridge by which one achieves proximity to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, the Exalted.
A path to salvation, a way to connect the two worlds. On the program, Bridge.
You're listening to the program Bridge on IRIB English Radio with Sheikh Muhammad Mahmoud Khalfan, a graduate of Islamic Seminary of Qom.
أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم وبه نستعين وصلى الله على محمد وآله الطيبين الطاهرين المعصومين سلام عليكم ورحمة الله وبركاته. Dear brothers and sisters in Islam, welcome once again to yet another episode of The Bridge, a program in which we try to discuss the different supplications of Imam Zainul Abidin alayhi salam, supplications that have come in the form of a prayer manual known as As-Sahifatu As-Sajjadiyya. We have been discussing the seventh supplication of this prayer manual, and that is on Imam Sajjad alayhi salam's dua during incidents of sorrow, painful occasions, and intense grief. We are looking at verse number 8 of this supplication, where we are asking a couple of things from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala after having acknowledged the fact that everything is in Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala's hands. To Him belongs all kinds of power, and we do not have any kind of power parallel to Allah's power. Our power also belongs to Him. So, لَهُ الْأَسْمَاءُ الْحُسْنَى means that to Him belongs all the beautiful names, which are all the perfections. Any kind of perfection anybody has in any level belongs to Allah. And there is nothing like, you know, I have something and Allah has something. That is a superficial kind of thinking of the reality.
رَبَّنَا A path to salvation, a way to connect the two worlds.
The bridge between Allah and His creation.
A bridge that is meant to take us to Allah, to take us to His proximity. A bridge that is in the form of dua and supplication.
In this program, we offer commentary on the du'as of As-Sahifatu As-Sajjadiyyah of Imam Sajjad alayhi salatu wasalam.
The famous book of litanies, the Psalms of Islam.
Bridge.
رَبَّنَا رَبَّنَا
Now, having known that in this verse, verse number 8, after having sought abundant mercy of Allah on the Holy Prophet and his sinless progeny, we say, وَافْتَحْ لِي يَا رَبِّ بَابَ الْفَرَجِ بِطَوْلِكَ Open for me, my Lord, the door of relief through your graciousness. We talked about this. وَاكْسِرْ عَنِّي سُلْطَانَ الْهَمِّ بِحَوْلِكَ Break from me the authority of grief by your strength. This is also what we already discussed, but we only wanted to stress on the fact that this Sultan al-Ham, it's very important to know that this Ham and this grief, which is an authority or a dominating factor in our hearts, is due to what is anticipated in future. Now, the thing that we must understand is that although we are seeking this from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and asking Allah to relieve us from that worry and that hum that we have in our heart, that grief of what has not yet happened but will happen as we have been threatened, for example, or due to the circumstances that we face, for example. Yet we should have this in our mind that number one, everything is in Allah's hands, and number two, there are ways of even diverting that. Not only supplication, but there can be practical ways. If a person were to just supplicate Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, ask him, but not take practical steps towards rectifying the situation, and he can rectify, then you find the person is not practical. He actually is not seeking that. And also, we must realize that the person, when he asks that those worries should not dominate him, he should realize that everything is in Allah's hands. And therefore, it is not 100% thing that, you know, what they have said will transpire 100%. For example, we have cases whereby a person has had cancer, different kinds of cancer, and at the last moment, the cancer is gone completely. Now, it doesn't mean that if you are told by the doctors that, you know, you are now finished, and after 1 month you will go, you'll find there are some people who are told that after, let's say, 3 months, you will die. And the person lives for maybe 7 years more. So everything is in Allah's hands. It's only to understand and believe. And as we said, the problem with us that we do not have presential knowledge. And that is why we should actually ask Allah to relieve us from this straits of the material realm that has enveloped us because of the attachments that we have had towards this realm. If these attachments come out and we purify ourselves, we can come to a level whereby we can see the reality, and therefore we do not have to worry. And even if, let's say, anything has to come, it would be good for us. So this is very important. While we are supplicating from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, we are asking Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to relieve us from that grief of what is to be expected in future, we should also practically understand and inculcate this in our mind and hearts, that it is not necessary that that thing would transpire as we have conceived or as somebody has threatened. It can change, and everything is in Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala's hands.
Stay tuned to the IRIB English Radio.
Then we continue and say, وَأَنِلْنِي حُسْنَ النَّظَرِ فِيمَا شَكَوْتُ Bestow me the beauty of your gaze upon my complaint. Now, this sentence here, this phrase, has been interpreted in different ways. One of the interpretation is when we say, وَأَنِلْنِي Bestow me حُسْنَ النَّظَرِ فِيمَا شَكَوْتُ That means a beautiful consideration about what I have complained, O Allah. That means, of course, when we complain, it's not that we are complaining against Allah. No, whatever Allah is doing is out of mercy. But we are complaining of, or we are trying to ask Allah to relieve us from the predicament that we are facing. That is the kind of complaint that we are talking about. But sometimes there is a lot of good in the problems that we are encountering. So what we are asking Allah is, bestow me husna nazar fi ma shakawtu, to think beautifully about what I have complained about. That means whatever I'm suffering and I'm complaining about, oh Allah, I don't know the reality of that. Perhaps it is good for me. Especially those things that, for example, which may pertain to social affairs, which apparently there is no disease that you are afflicted with. It's only because of a social problem which is good for you, but you don't know about it. So you say, oh Allah, make me optimistic that whatever you have given me, you, that is good. Make it that way. Make me realize the beauty of what you have given me. So while I ask you to relieve me from this predicament that is apparently unpleasant for me, but oh Allah, make it in such a way that I have a good vision about what I'm facing. This is one of the meanings that we can get from this beautiful verse. Another meaning that inshallah we will continue discussing is wa'anilni, and bestow me husna nazar fima shakautu. That means bestow me with good attention from you in what I've complained about. That means, oh Allah, the result of my complaint should be your good attention. That means you relieve me from the predicament that I have been entangled in. Inshallah, we'll continue with our discussion in our next session. We come to the end of the program. Walhamdulillahi Rabbil Alameen. وصلى الله على محمد وآله الطيبين الطاهرين المعصومين.
That was the program Bridge on IRIB English Radio with Sheikh Khalfan, a graduate of Islamic Seminary of Qom.
هرگز نگیرد تا ابد آقا کسی جای تو را هرگز مخواد از کف دهم عشق و تولای تو را
We are with you. What about you? IRIB English Radio.
Did you really read all those books, or is it just to make an impression?
My sisters love those books. I really think you might like them. And I'm willing to be directed as well.
How
much are you familiar with the books in the bookshelves of the Muslim libraries in the world?
You're listening to the program Bookshelf on IRIB English Radio with Sister Zinat Kazemi, a book lover from Canada.
A'udhu billahi minash shaitanir rajim. Bismillahir rahmanir rahim. Assalamu alaikum and welcome to Bookshelf on IRIB English Radio. And this is your host, Sister Zinat. First of all, I would like to congratulate everyone on the birthday anniversary of a prophet, Isa, that is also called as Prophet Jesus. And today I will be reading a book which is called as Jesus as the Word of God, written by Professor Muhammad Ligenhausen. Oh yes, he has actually written a lot of books and they are wonderful. So I would encourage everyone to listen to this, because I'm going to give an introduction and speak about Jesus. In the Quran, Jesus, peace be with him, is the Word of God. Angels called out to Zachariah by saying, this is from the Holy Quran, which says, Allah gives you the good news of John as a confirmer of a word from God, eminent and chaste, a prophet among the righteous. This was the ayat of the Holy Quran. So, a few verses later comes the Islamic Annunciation, when the angel said, this is again, I'm reading the ayat of the Holy Quran, which says about, O Mary, Allah gives you the good news of a word from him, whose name is Messiah, Jesus, Son of Mary, distinguished in the world and the hereafter, and one of those brought near to Allah. He will speak to people in the cradle and in adulthood, and will be one of the righteous. She said, My Lord, how shall I have a child, seeing that no man has ever touched me? He said, So it is that Allah creates whatever he wishes. When he decides on a matter, he just says, Be, and it is. And he will teach him the book and wisdom, the Torah and the Injil. So this is actually, we have to understand, Mary, that is Maryam, is also mentioned in the Holy Quran. There are many Christian brothers and sisters who are unaware of this thing. And the importance of Prophet Jesus in the life of Islam and the Muslims. The Christians are admonished against the deification of Jesus in other verses. Now, in the verses of our Holy Quran, it says the Messiah, Jesus, son of Mary, was only an apostle of Allah, and his words that he cast towards Mary and a spirit from him. You know, Jesus is also called as Qawl al-Haq, a saying of the truth. Well, al-Haq means the truth. So we have to understand there is a difference between Christianity and Islam. The difference between Christianity and Islam is that in Islam, Muslims believe Jesus as prophet of God, and in Christianity, they believe in Son of God. That in the Holy Quran, we should even know that there's an entire chapter related to Holy Mary. Now, the ayat of the Quran, it says, That is Jesus, son of Mary, a saying of the truth, concerning whom they are in doubt. Okay, before we go there, we'll take a short break and we'll be right back talking about a great person called as Imran.
From east to west, the light of his word does shine, for it issues from the central pole divine, which is neither to the east, nor the west confined, and yet both east and west in its light unite.
Hello and welcome back to Bookshelf on IRIB English Radio with your host, Sister Zinat. So I was actually reading the book, Jesus as the Word of Allah, which was written by Professor Muhammad Lee Gunhulsen, and it's a book on Prophet Jesus, that is Prophet Isa alayhi salam, in which it speaks about, it is actually even talk about, like, if you go in detail in that book, this text explains why Jesus, peace be upon him, is named Word of Allah. It also goes to explain the notions of people of the books and the Gospels, that is Injil. So if you just read this 20 pages book, it is beautifully written. It even explains about Allama Tabatabahi, and he explains about the detail about why is he called as the Word of God in the full kind of explanation, because the full interpretation is done. In 1, 2, 3, the explanation that was given, he actually denies it. In the fourth one, he accepted. Why he does, you have to go out and read the book for that. But in this, there are many beautiful things that we can study. And verily, I would like to start like speaking a little bit more so that you will get more interest in the book. And so let me talk about a few more things. It says, Verily, Allah revealed to Imran, I will grant you a boy blessed who will cure the blind and the leper and who will raise the dead by my permission. And I will set him as an apostle to the children. To the children of Israel. So these are few of the words which comes from the verb. So stay tuned. We'll be right back.
Prophets all came to show people the way, to bring peace everywhere, to take evil away. Prophets all came, prophets all came.
Khalilullah,
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 Welcome back to Bookshelf on IRIB English Radio with your host, Sister Zina. So I'm going to read to you the page 16 from the book, and you can get the interest, where the heading says, The Good News and the Kingdom in the Quran. If we are to understand the Gospel of Jesus from the perspective opened by the Holy Quran, there are several principles that can be used. First, the Gospel is the good news brought by Jesus. Second, the content of this good news is concerned with the Kingdom of God. These two principles can be derived from an examination of how the term Gospel was understood by the earliest Christians and continue to be understood by many Christians in the succeeding centuries, even if they were later elaborations that added the doctrine of redemption. Third, the Quran was to reaffirm the basic message of the early revelations. Hence, in order to understand the perspective taken in the Quran, we should examine how the Quran deals with the issue of God's kingdom and the good news of it. So when the ayat of the Holy Quran, it says, the true kingdom on that day will belong to the beneficent. So what does it really mean? It means that so the true kingdom will be realized or made manifest in the end of the world, where we find a common ambiguity in gospel teaching. So now when you go through the entire explanation and read this exciting book that you can even find on the website, you will be thrilled how beautifully it was written by this professor. Until then, thank you so much for staying tuned with us. Until then, Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
Today. The West attempts to busy Iran with more negotiations to limit its potentials. No, to further limit its potentials. The JCPOA was inked in 2015 between Iran and world powers. It was a deal to ease UN sanctions on this country in return for Iran to restrict its peaceful nuclear program. Iran did so, but nothing happened. Well, this country did gain the trust of the IAEA, the UN nuclear watchdog. Also, the trust of Europe, or so it would seem. When the US pulled out of the JCPOA in May 2018, the EU enacted an updated blocking statute. That was to nullify US sanctions against countries trading with Iran. Europe itself, however, hasn't really been trading with Iran since, and Iran understood. Perhaps Europe wasn't powerful enough to pull it off. But come December 2020, Maus, the German foreign minister, dropped a bomb. I'm Leila Faramayazi. Iran thought it had at least won trust in the innocence of its nuclear technological advancement. But Heiko Maas said early this month, we distrust Iran. And there it was, plain and simple, staring Iran in the face all along. But that is exactly why the JCPOA, or Joint Comprehensive Plan of Action, was signed in the first place. To gain trust by coming to an understanding. Instead, Europe is echoing America in asking for more, for a JCPOA plus. But Iran doesn't have to renegotiate a done deal. Now, does Iran risk the wrath of a united Western Front, or is Europe losing all in inching for a little more? Let's begin with the expert opinion of Mr. Yazdan Panah, professor of geopolitics.
The Europeans are telling the Americans that we have the power and we can be decisive. They are actually sending this message to the United States and not to Iran. They saw we are world-class actors. This is a rule known in the international system. It's true that the influential European countries are playing the American geopolitical game in all the major global competitions, especially against emerging powers like China, India, and even Russia. We shouldn't take Europeans' words too seriously in this matter. We need to see who is operating that pressure lever and how we can get rid of that pressure, which always ends with the US.
Germany holds the EU presidency now, and its foreign minister's remarks calling for an agreement beyond the UN Security Council followed the assassination of Mohsen Fakhrizadeh, an Iranian nuclear scientist. So it's pretty sore when it says Iran is not to be trusted, when the obvious culprits of the assassination are the westernmost superpower, the US and Israel. Israeli Premier Netanyahu did say in recent years, in his attempt at proving Iran's nuclear program is military, to remember the name Mohsen Fakhrizadeh, as if putting a target on his back. Obligations the West has breached by contract could mean many a loss to the continent that is an extension of Asia. Europe is the immediate neighbor of West Asia and therefore depends on Iran as a front against terrorism leaking into its territory. In other words, Europe needs Iran's alliance to boost its own security. And now it is bent on breaching the JCPOA for more negotiations. Iran is not going to get distracted from its goals anymore. With the US withdrawal in 2018, Iran started stepping back from its nuclear commitments. And now its parliament has recently passed a bill titled Strategic Action to Lift Sanctions Following the Death of Fakhrizadeh.
The Iranian parliament members set a deadline of 1 or 2 months, noting that if the European and American parties do not return to their commitments under the JCPOA and do not take strategic action to lift sanctions, Iran would withdraw from the additional protocol and resume enrichment. This is just a law to be implemented in the future. The law won't be implemented anytime soon. Despite the approval of the Guardian Council, the government has not yet taken action because there is no need to act hastily. There is a shift in power in the United States, but the atmosphere in America is still unclear. It's possible that the new US administration will come to the realization that the previous administration took the wrong actions and decide to return to the JCPOA, albeit conditionally and partially. In my opinion, this conditional return to the JCPOA is also a positive step. In that case, we can move the negotiations forward based on what we want.
Mr. Mousavi is an MP with strong feelings on the JCPOA. Here's what he said.
We all agreed with the totality of the plan. I think it was a big step in the parliament in defending the rights of the Iranian people. But I think we should have withdrawn from the additional protocol immediately. Mr. Biden will take office within the 2 months deadline we have set. He's expected to give some initial positive signals when he enters the Oval Office. This causes us to lose a golden opportunity. On the other hand, had we withdrawn from the additional protocol immediately after the approval of the parliament, no one could have accused us of doing so whilst Biden was coming to power. We would also have the upper hand in case the government was to engage with the JCPOA signatories. They could have used the Trump card to say, fulfill your obligations, so we would return to the additional protocol, which we were voluntarily implementing.
It's not just about Fakhrizadeh the man. He was a national asset and was assassinated less than a year since the assassination of General Soleimani and companions by the US in Iraq. Also, the JCPOA laid bare to supposed nuclear inspectors its scientists and state secrets. And this is when the deal hadn't even boosted this country's oil sales and economy. It's understandable how many in Iran believe the government should have taken stronger action against Trump's JCPOA exit. Even Joe Biden, vice president to former Democratic US President Obama, who signed the deal with Iran, is talking of returning to that nuclear deal as a prelude to further negotiations. It was lack of U.S. commitment to the deal that handed Iran's parliament exactly to the very enemies of the JCPOA in the first place, the principalists, that is.
Perhaps the most important thing claiming compensation is that Iran's commitments must return to how they were before. Tehran was honoring its commitments for years and was expecting the West to do the same. The main reason why the Islamic Republic of Iran entered into the negotiations on the nuclear issue was to lift sanctions. We fulfilled all our obligations under the JCPOA, but they do not honor any of theirs. Naturally, when the other side does not lift the sanctions and does not fulfill its obligations, our first task should be going back to square one.
And now, the US and Europe are insisting on renegotiating to scrap Iran's ballistic missile program with any excuse imaginable, say by calling Iran a threat to the region, its own home, that is, the region of West Asia, by bringing up accusations of human rights abuses referring to the likes of Ruhollah Zam. That's the son of a revolutionary cleric who used social media to denounce alleged state corruption. He was executed days ago on accusation of trying to overthrow the Islamic Republic. This moment, I'd say, is a good time for a quick media review. For a look at other news outlets, I give you Shahrzad.
Hi, my name is Shahrzad Manicheri, and we'll be reviewing the latest update on the West's endless anti-Iran ploys and scattered calls for a new deal. Outlook India reports on Trump's toxic legacy in West Asia. As Donald Trump saunters into the sunset of his presidency, unlamented, unhonored, unsung, it is already possible to assess the carnage he is leaving behind, not just in his own country, but in several parts of the world which have experienced the hammer blows of his virulent attention. West Asia is the one region that he gave the most attention to, and it is here that we see the worst aspects of his legacy. After the recent U.S. presidential election results, two reports have affirmed that the Trump administration's obsession with Iran has not abated. It's been announced that Trump's administration would announce a new sanction on Iran every week till Inauguration Day. It is clear that Trump would like to use his last weeks in the White House to leave his own legacy in the form of poison pills to his successor. Washington Post claims Iran's political establishment faces a serious test of will. So will Joe Biden. The American Secretary of State Mike Pompeo, Israeli Prime Minister Benjamin Netanyahu, and Saudi Crown Prince Mohammed bin Salman share an obsession with toppling the current Iranian government. Pompeo's unsuccessful attempts at regime change in Iran have abetted Netanyahu's and bin Salman's hubris, a trait that is increasingly turning these longtime allies into security liabilities. Biden must push back against Israeli adventurism and Saudi expansionism when he enters office. The Obama administration hoped the Iran nuclear deal would have the happy side effect of restraining U.S.'s regional allies' most belligerent tendencies, but there simply wasn't enough time to test that hypothesis before Trump ditched the entire plan in favor of a diametrically opposed approach. In an article by The Guardian, we witnessed sabotage, sanctions, and the bullying of Iran is bound to backfire on the West. Sabotage, sanctions, sickness. It's a brutal cocktail. The problem for Trump and fellow bully boys Netanyahu and the Saudi Crown Prince Mohammed bin Salman is that their toxic recipe isn't working. In truth, the very opposite of what they supposedly want is happening, and an opportunity to defuse the crisis is being squandered, perhaps permanently. Tehran Times states, "We love human rights when we can kick China and Iran," says member of European Parliament. A member of the European Parliament has railed against European countries for their hypocrisy when dealing with human rights issues, saying the EU loves human rights when it comes to China and Iran, but it can't debate Saudi UAE war crimes in Yemen. EU gives prizes to opposition in Belarus because it borders Russia. We love human rights when we can kick China and Iran, Mike Wallace said via Twitter. But we can't get into a debate in Parliament on Yemen because we're complicit in Saudi UAE genocide that's killed hundreds of thousands and millions starving, Wallace added. That's all for this segment.
The Americans inflicted heavy financial losses on Iran by withdrawing from the JCPOA and imposing new sanctions, and now their European allies are echoing them. The extent of these losses are more than economic or military. They are a matter of life and death, especially with COVID-19 rampaging on. Iran is among countries working on a vaccine, but even national manufacture is a joint enterprise between countries. And drugs, medical supplies, and food are not exempt from U.S. sanctions. Practically, they are not. Now, the Iranian government says it will not have the U.S. back in the deal, not unless it compensates Iran's losses and promises never to repeat its mistakes.
If the government says so, I think signals a kind of weakness in our diplomatic discourse and must be abandoned. The fact is that the impacts of the U.S. withdrawal from the JCPOA and the intensification of sanctions on the Iranian society are quite obvious. Maybe that means we no longer accept negotiating on anything other than the nuclear issue. It's very natural. The other side is not trustworthy and has always been so.
I closely follow stories on Western media. Wherever disagreements arise among Iranian officials on an issue, they interpret it as a division in the governing body of Iran and portray it as a negative phenomenon. Yet if the same differences occur in the West, they perceive it in a positive sense and present it as a sign of freedom and democracy. You see, inside Iran, there are different voices in the government. You see the same disagreement between the government and the parliament over most crucial topics, ranging from the negotiations of the nuclear issue, disputes, and of course the budget. What the government thinks in terms of foreign policy and economic issues is different from what the parliament thinks. Look at the Iranian media, for example. What Shahr newspaper writes is different from what Kayhan newspaper writes, and in many cases, they hold contradictory views.
How badly has the lack of Western commitment to the JCPOA damaged Iran's economy alone? Well, the Iranian GDP surged by 12.5% in 2016. That's the first year that the JCPOA was in effect. And it enjoyed solid growth of 3.7% in the deal's second year. But with the U.S. withdrawal from the deal, a sharp reversal followed. After falling below 10% in 2016 and 2017, Iran's inflation shot up to 31.2% in 2018, and 41.4% in 2019. Also, the U.S. maximum pressure campaign battered Iran's currency. The exchange rate was 64,500 rials to the dollar on May the 7th, 2018. That's the day before the U.S. withdrew from the JCPOA. But then the rate fell to 163,000 rials by May the 6th, 2020. That's a 60% depreciation. And now it is about 255,000 rials to the dollar. Given the state of the economy, might Iran find itself rushing into negotiations and therefore losing points? Mr. Amir Abdullahian is a parliamentarian specializing in international affairs. Let's hear him out.
There have been enough negotiations done. Perhaps the longest negotiation in the contemporary history resulted in the JCPOA. This is a long and detailed document. That is, we have had the longest negotiation and the longest document, but saw the least execution by the other side. We witnessed the U.S. withdrawal from the deal and breach of commitments by the EU.
As Iran's economy has deteriorated, its commitment to the JCPOA is dwindling. It has remained in the deal, although it didn't have to following the U.S. withdrawal. But it is still holding out a lifeline to return to full commitment if the U.S. compensates and returns to the deal, and if all parties comply to their commitments. The nuclear deal, or JCPOA, was signed in 2015 after